Well, it's that time of year, and where people, many people make New Year's resolutions. I'm not sure how many of you have made any resolutions. Since we're already a little bit into the year, probably about half of the people who made resolutions have already stopped seeking their resolutions. But there's actually been some study done recently by the Statistic Brain Research Institute, and they did a study about resolutions and the percentage of people that make resolutions and keep them. And apparently about 38% of Americans do not make any resolutions at all. So they've just given up on the whole idea. About, I think, 49% do make resolutions. So there must be some that sometimes make them and sometimes don't to make up the difference. But they say that of the 49% that make the resolutions, that within the first week, 75% actually are continuing their resolutions. And then after 6 months, it's about 45% that of those who made resolutions are still going strong. They said there is an age gap, however, for those that are 30 years and under. Their statistics in terms of keeping their resolution is 39%. 39%. So after a year, 39% of the younger crowd keep their resolutions. For those of us who are older, 50 and older, only 14% were successful. So I think it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, I guess, would the expression be. But nonetheless, people make resolutions about many things. And one of the things that the article said was that, you know, maybe the statistics aren't that great, but nonetheless, if you don't make any resolution, then the people not making resolutions after 6 months have made no change in their life. So those who are at least attempting to make a change have a better chance of changing happening. And people make a variety of New Year's resolutions, and I think actually this little list here, lose weight and exercise, that's the number one thing that people try to do every year. Number two is getting organized. Number three is spending less and saving more. Number four is enjoying life to the fullest. I don't know how you track something like that. And then number five is staying fit and healthy. The most interesting resolution was falling in love. So I don't know exactly how you plan that, and it probably has a pretty high fail rate. But nonetheless, that's some of the resolutions people make. But I think it's interesting, you know, whether you like to make resolutions or not. Nonetheless, we see in society, people do ask, well, have you made any resolutions? And people have some desire to make changes in their life. But in a sense, as believers, followers of Jesus, we're called as well to seek to make changes in our lives. We're not to just remain static our whole lives and things to stay the same. But God wants us to seek Him and for Him to work in into our lives that changes do take place. And this year, our 2015 theme for our church body, Kunming and I had been praying about and through the last couple of months, is this: to be conformed to Christ's image. And we'll talk a little bit more today about what it means to be conformed to Christ's image. But in being conformed to Christ's image, that implies that change is taking place, that we're becoming and seeking to live a holy and godly life. And so that entails, in fact, change. It entails conformation and transformation. And so the verse and our theme verse for the year is this, which is Romans 8:29. I actually preached on Romans 8, I think 28 to 30, a couple of months ago. I had looked through my sermons, and I'm like, because I'm preaching through Romans, and it looked kind of familiar, and yeah, I did preach through it. But my emphasis the last time I spoke on this was a little bit more on God's calling and our response to His calling and salvation in our lives. And today we're going to focus a little bit more on this transformative aspect of being conformed to His image. And so let's read our theme verse for the year together. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So we'll look at the several aspects of this verse. And the first that we see here is that God initiates salvation. Like I said, we went into a little more detail about this as I was speaking to Romans, but this first part of the passage, for God foreknew, He also predestined. Now, this is, when you do any reading on this particular verse, there's not actually a lot of emphasis on being conformed to Christ, which I think is actually the main point, but there's a lot of ink written about predestination and God's foreknowledge. And this has, in fact, been a big debate over the last, probably over 1,000 years, beginning with St. Augustine, but then really coming to the fore with John Calvin and his debates with Arminius. And there's a theological construct, Calvinism and Arminians, and there's been a lot of debates, and we're not really going to get into any of that. But needless to say, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, or you don't even know what you are, nonetheless, we can all agree, and everyone agrees, that it's God who initiates salvation, and that before the foundation of the world, God in fact predestined us to be His children, to be those who follow Him, that He holds in the palm of His hands. Now, the debate in terms of predestination actually revolves around the word foreknew. And what does foreknew mean? And does it mean that God sees us and then on the basis of what we do, He then predestines? Or if God foreknowledge meant that it actually caused the predestination? So there's a lot of debates about that, and I'm not even sure if I have a position on that, because it's complicated. But nonetheless, God initiates salvation, and because of that, I like the verse that John, in John 1:4, it says, we love because He first loved us, and that's what predestination is all about, that God first loved us, that He reached out to us in Jesus, and that He demonstrates that love by dying on the cross, and it is God who initiates everything. If it wasn't for God's initiation, we would all be lost in our sins and no way to reach a holy God. So we respond to God's love. Now, I read a testimony recently, and it was revolving around two gentlemen who were in a diner, like a truck stop diner, and this one gentleman was talking to a trucker. And the trucker was beginning to share about his exploits, I guess. And he was saying, I'm on the road, you know, a couple weeks at a time. And then I finally get home for a few days. And I'm married with children, but he's a partier. And he's talking about how he likes to, you know, drive in the morning. And then he goes to the bars at night. And he's like, I commit adult, you know, talking about his adulterous affairs. He's like, my wife never knows. So, you know, I just have fun. I'm living the good life or whatever. And then he turns to the gentleman he's talking to, and he says, so what do you do for a living? And the gentleman says, well, I'm a pastor. And nothing like a killer of a conversation once you say you're a pastor. But then the guy begins to backtrack. Well, I don't really go out and party that much. And, you know, and he says, oh, and when I was 9 years old, my aunt took me to church, and I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And the pastor's like, well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. He's like, hey, you know, have you ever gone to church after that? He's like, oh, I went to church a little bit, but not so much anymore. And then so the pastor was, you know, just probing a little bit, you know, the nature of this guy's life, and it just seems that, you know, it didn't really make a difference in his life, but he did have a concept of perseverance of the saints. So that's the theology that once you're saved, you're always saved. That God will hold you and will not forsake you in your salvation. And so he was like, well, I know though that when I prayed that prayer of salvation, I'm saved, and so God won't let go of me. He died on the cross for my sins. And so the guy had like the good Sunday school answer, but nonetheless, I think there's a problem here. And of course, that pastor and myself, I don't know this man's eternal destiny, but it seems that when you actually give your life to the Lord, a change should have happened. Theologians call it regeneration, and we know about that from 2 Corinthians, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that leads us to our second point, which is God desires change, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so when one accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, what should necessarily follow is that there is this conformation into God's image into the image of His Son, and that a change begins in our life. We're regenerated, and of course we're not perfect in the beginning, and we're certainly not perfect as we lead our lives in Christ, but nonetheless there should be some demonstration of the change. And so I don't really know exactly where this truck driver stands, because it doesn't seem like God has made any change in his life, but God's desire is that we are changed to be conformed into the image of His Son. Now, conformed is the Greek word sumorphis, and sumorphis is having the same form as another. And so it's talking about form, and it doesn't mean that we are God, but it means that we're like God. We're in His likeness. And if you see this other part of the word here, sumorphis, morphis, of course, means change. And it has that, we talk about metamorphosis, a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And so there's this transformation that takes place in the midst of the life of a butterfly. And that's the same kind of image we get through this word sumorphis, being conformed, that a change is being made from one stage to another. Now, the other word is being conformed to his image, and image actually is the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N, or icos, actually, I think would be more correct, icos, or where God's icons, and it's the image of God, and it harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which says, "So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them." And so we see from the very beginning of time, we're created in the image of God. We're God's icons, and we are image bearers of Christ. Now, we all know the story of our first parents, that there was a fall and that they sinned against God, and in a sense we continue in their sinful ways, because we also, we're not off the hook, because we also make choices against God. And so nonetheless, we're created to be in the image of God, but in a sense we're cracked icons. We're no longer fully in the image of God because we have fallen. We're sinful people, but nonetheless God desires us to not only be reconciled with Him, but to be restored to the image of Christ, the image of God. And I'd like us to reflect a little bit about what it means to be in the image of God. Now, there's a quote by this authors Hunt and Monroe from Heaven's View, and they write in their book, "What would it be like to live each hour of the day seeing your words, choices, reactions, prayers, temptations, thoughts, views, and feelings from the perspective of heaven?" And I found this to be a challenging quote, because I think if we actually were given, in a sense, God's eyes, to look at our lives and how we live it, we would probably be horrified. But nonetheless, I wanted for us to think through a few ways in terms of how we should view our lives. And the three that I thought of, and I think there's many more, is in the way that we view sin. And do we view sin in the way that God views sin? Now, how does God view sin? Well, one of the verses that I happened to think of was Matthew 5:29-30. Matthew 5 says, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Is it better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown to hell?" And then he goes on to say, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Now, of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's not urging us to actually go out and cut off our hands, though I think there are a few cases in the history of the church where people did go to that drastic action and actually amputated their hands or something like that, because they took it quite literally. But I think Jesus is trying to make a point that we need to take our sin seriously and seek to view our lives from the viewpoint that God views our lives and His view to sin, and that we should take a radical action to try to eradicate the sin in our lives through the power of the Spirit. The other two ways that I thought of in terms of how we can view our lives, because I do think the first stage in change is actually thinking about ways that we need to change, and the other way is in the way that we love God. And I shared this the other week at our pastor's fellowship, and I spoke with Dan about it a little bit yesterday, but this comes from the Shema. The Shema is the recitation that Orthodox Jews make two times a day, and it's the verse where the scribes were saying, well, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus said, well, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so my challenge is to help for us to think through this next week in the way that we love God. And what are we loving God in the way that He desires us to love Him? And I think if we really think through it, we probably would come to the conclusion that we really don't love God the way that He would want us to in an unconditional fashion. I kind of like, and I was thinking about when Jesus was having a conversation with, I believe it was Peter, about, was it Peter or John, about feeding my sheep. Do you love me? Is that Peter, right? It's Peter. So Jesus talked to Peter, and he said, "You love me," and there's actually a play on words here, because Jesus is saying, "Do you agape me, unconditional love?" And Peter's like, "No, I phileo you, I brotherly love." And so I think even Peter, one who was so close to Jesus, realized that even he didn't match up to the love of God that he knew that God desired of him. That he actually was loving God in a different category, more of a brotherly love fashion. And so I think this is a challenge for us to think through, how do we love God, and do we love God in this unconditional fashion? And the other part of the Shema is love your neighbor as yourself, in the way that we love others. So what's our viewpoint? Are we loving others in the way that we would want to be loved? Are we loving others the way that God would want us to love? 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so there's a lot of ink that John writes about loving one another. And I think that's a challenge for us to think through. Are we viewing sin in the way God wants us to? Are we loving God? Are we loving others that the way that we really ought? And I think if we think through that, we'll probably come to the conclusion that we fall short in this and many other areas. But nonetheless, hopefully that will be a beginning motivation to want to seek change in our lives. The third part of this passage that the Apostle Paul touches on is that God enables growth then through community. He desires us to be conformed, to be transformed into the image of Christ, but He enables this through community, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, when I was reading this verse, this particular passage, this part of the passage was actually a little confusing to me. I'm like, how does being conformed have anything to do with Jesus being the firstborn? And of course, since most of the scholars and commentators spend so much time on predestination, they never really explained this. But I finally came across an article that really kind of made sense to me, because Jesus is the firstborn. He lived a perfect life. He's our example. He can empathize with our sins, because he was tempted in all ways but without sin. But he was the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus, in some senses, is like a brother to us, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And we see this whole aspect of community. And this particular writer was relating the transformation that God desires with community, that we are now among many brothers and sisters, and in fact God desires, and it is planned, that we grow spiritually not by ourselves solely individually, but in the context of a community, that we can be encouraging one another. And that makes total sense. Even when you think about monks that are holed up in monasteries in the middle of nowhere, the monks aren't there by themselves. They're actually in a community of monks. And they spend much time in prayer, and they're also spending much time in service, taking care of you know, the grounds and building that they live in, but also providing some means of support, but also encouraging one another. So even those that we think are really isolated, these Catholic monks, are really in community, and that's, I think, what God desires of us also. I couldn't help but think of the series, the mini series that came out many years ago, Band of Brothers. Now, Band of Brothers is maybe a 10-part series by Steven Spielberg about this group of men who were in World War II, and they were, I don't really know the sizes, but they were like a platoon or something, and they were off on different missions, and this mini-series follows them on their missions. Now, I never was a military person, but nonetheless, when you watch a movie like this, you really see that even though these men come from many different parts of the country, many different backgrounds, nonetheless, because they are on a mission, they're seeking to do their mission for our U.S. military, but nonetheless, they bind together as brothers. And it's said that when you're in the trenches and when you're in warfare, it's not even so much about the overall mission, but it's about caring for one another. And if someone falters, you lift them up and you seek to support them and you work together. And I think in a sense, we do have a mission. We have the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. We have a mission to love God and to love others. But God has given us each other to help support us in that mission that He's given. And I think that is one of the reasons why meeting together in fellowship and small group is so important. Because in that way, we can be praying for each other, we can be upholding one another, we can be encouraging one another onto love and good deeds. And so where does this leave us? Well, we see a few fit women here, and so those of us who need to get in shape, maybe this will motivate us. But I had read a recent Discipleship Journal article, and it had to, a story was given of a woman who went to a diet center, a gym, in order to lose. Guess my battery just died. Gotta love technology. But nonetheless, this woman went and got a personal trainer. And what the trainer did was he drew, you know, I think, you know, he knew what he's doing based on her body shape and everything, drew an image of a woman on a mirror. And he says, I want you to conform to that image. And so when she looked in the mirror, she sees this image, but then her body is wider than the image. And so this was to give her motivation to get thinner. And so she began this regimen of diet and exercise. And she said that, you know, for a long time it was very discouraging because she just wasn't getting there. And sometimes it looked like she was even getting wider. But nonetheless, over time, she was able to get herself into the image that her trainer had desired her to be in. And so she was able to reach her goal and look maybe like one of these in-fit ladies. But I thought, you know, this is maybe a little bit of a picture of what it is in terms of our spiritual formation. Now, there's some pastors, and I've read some recently, that said, you know, we shouldn't try to do any kind of project of change. Because once you try to do something, that means it's your effort, not God's. But I think really when you look at Scripture, you really see that the disciples and those in the early church, they actually did discipline themselves for prayer and spending time with God and encouraging one another. And so they were partaking in many different spiritual disciplines. And I think we can think through maybe some areas this year, and that's what I'd like to challenge us, to think of some areas that we may want to, that God is leading us to change, and then we can maybe set a goal and rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit. It's not in and of ourselves, but we rely on God's Spirit in order to help us to make the change. It may mean making some changes in our behavior, and it may mean even doing some disciplines that we might not normally do. So maybe we don't fast too much. But maybe God is calling us to lead a more disciplined life in Him, to spend some time fasting, or maybe going on a Bible reading plan, or spending more time in solitude, less time on Facebook or the like. So I don't really know. There's a lot of different areas that I think that the Lord wants to work in our lives this year, because it is His desire that we are indeed changed. That we are conformed into His image, that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind and transformed by the power that the Spirit gives. And so this will be an ongoing theme that we're going to talk about and through this year, and we'll talk about many aspects of change. But nonetheless, in this beginning of the year, let's seek to make a change for God's glory through His power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and that You are the one who did initiate change in our life. You are the one who brought us salvation. If You didn't initiate by sending Your Son and for having Him die on the cross, we would be lost in our sins. But Lord, Your desire is also that we not just remain in a state of as little babes, but that we indeed grow, and that we flourish, and that we become more conformed into Your image. And so help us, Lord, this year to indeed turn a new leaf over and to seek to grow in You and to and to exhibit, Lord, more of Your power and character in our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.